Good evening. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord again this evening. We've been asked to read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and also Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We had such a beautiful day today. I couldn't help thinking of creation. It was just beautiful. Kind of reminded me of the creation story, the creation day. Everything was perfect. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we see no sin. We see everything God created was good and perfect. Reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, then jumping over to chapter 5. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he them. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Let's kneel as we pray.
Well, we want to extend greetings to you again also this evening. And we trust as we look in God's Word that we will find some edification, maybe some inspiration, and thoughts that we can reflect upon and allow it to bring transformation to our lives. The thought that we want to focus on here this evening is the image of God. And as we think about the fact that we have been created in the image of God, we might ask ourselves the question, well, what difference does it make if I understand that I'm made in the image of God, or perhaps if I do not understand that I'm made in the image of God, or maybe I'm not convinced of that or persuaded of that? And it's interesting, certainly from an evolutionary viewpoint, those that would look to evolution as the genesis or the origin of all species, the whole concept of being created in the image of God or bearing a likeness from someone greater than ourselves, outside of ourselves, is completely lost because it's nothing more than a materialistic process. And yet here in these verses, we are told that we are created in the image of God. Both male and female are created in the image of God. And in chapter 5, verse 2, it says he called their name Adam. And what's interesting, there's a couple things that stand out in how that truth is presented to us. First of all, I want to note that Adam is really just a transliteration of the Hebrew word for man. And so it's used in our translation, the word Adam is used in reference to the particular man, the first man, and that's really given like a proper name. And therefore, they use that name Adam when it's referring to him. I should say the translators use it when it's referring to him as a person, in distinction from just humanity. But in Hebrew, it literally is the same word. And if you were to say it in a transliteration of Hebrew, it probably sounds a little English, but it's Adam. And so it's very similar to how we would say it in English. And so when God called their name Adam, he was looking at male and female. And you might say that maybe female wasn't even created on that first day, but God created within man male and female. And that's why he took out of male to create the woman separately in order for them to have fellowship with one another. And so as you look at God, when he says, before they've created, they said, let us make man in our image. In other words, in the creation of man, there is going to be a replication or a representation or an understanding of who God is. And so in the first act of creation, it had to be one, because God is not known primarily for his diversity. God is known primarily for his unity. And out of his unity comes the diversity. And so when God made man, he made male and female together as one. Then he separated them, and then he brought them back together. And in that we get a picture of the Godhead. Because if we were just one gender, we wouldn't have that picture of relationship that's in the Trinity, of differences in roles and responsibilities, and yet comprising one unit. And so in order to help us to better understand God and the image of God, mankind was created with two genders, separated and then brought back together. So, of course, now what I have said, a lot of the scientific world is going to reject. But recently there's been some information that has come out, DNA information that's been very convincing. And there was research conducted by scientists from the University of Basel in Switzerland and Rockefeller University, which would be in New York. And they examined the DNA of 5 million humans and animals, and they concluded that all humans are related to the same original parents. Interesting, in the DNA code. And there's different aspects of this report, and I haven't read the whole report, and I've read excerpts from a number of different places that cite this report. But they also found in this DNA that there was a population of the earth, and then a depopulation, and then a repopulation. And this has really caused a lot of controversy among the scientists, because obviously as they're looking at this, they're saying, well, that's matching up to the Bible, and someone's going to get the idea that DNA supports the Bible. And so these researchers that did this research said, we're not trying to fit this narrative into the Bible. And they even called the two original parents Adam and Eve. And they said, we just called them Adam and Eve because everyone knows who Adam and Eve sort of is because of the Bible story. But we're not necessarily trying to prove the Bible story. But it's interesting, as they say that they're not trying to fit it into the Bible, when the DNA does match it, it actually means that we're not trying to force the evidence that way, but the evidence is certainly leading that way. And so not only did they find this with humans, but they also found it with animals, that they said at least the research would conclude that 9 out of 10 animals are related to a single mated couple. And so all of this is pointing back to an origin of the species that refers to a special creation. But now, leaving all that, I just simply share that because the scientific world, the evidence just continues to mount as time goes on. As the evidence grows, it's not disproving the scripture, it's actually disproving former scientific theories that were held against the scripture. And now this DNA would be another example of latest scientific research that's pointing to this beginning of man created by God. So we have this idea in Genesis that there's these eternal beings, and then these eternal beings known as the Trinity, or known as God, the oneness and the diversity, created such a thing as time. And then there's all this creation within time. And then there's these, you could call them these creatures that we know now as mankind, that they were given a certain set of guidelines and a certain status that the rest of creation does not have. Only mankind has a creation in the likeness and the image of God. And it makes me wonder sometimes, well, if man had never sinned, what would this world look like? Would Adam and Eve still be here? Because in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. What had God originally made creation that it would live forever? It would seem that way. But then when man sinned, they were barred from the tree of life because man was not to live forever in a sinful state, because God wanted to restore what sin had destroyed in order to return back to God's original purpose and plan. Now, the tree itself and the eating of the fruit, it's interesting to hear people, I'm going to say people that have very little Bible knowledge, tell the story, because to them, they tell it in such a way as if it would appear like it was a fairy tale. Like, I've heard it, Adam got this apple from this talking serpent, and, you know, he offered the apple to Eve, and they both took a bite out of the apple, and then supposedly sin came upon the whole human race. And it's like, wow, would you really believe that, you know? Now, let's just look beyond the fruit, and let's think about what was behind this. The fruit was the representation of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And how did the temptation come? The temptation came that God is keeping you from that tree because he doesn't want you to become as wise as him. Because he knows if you eat of that tree, like if all you do all your life is just follow God, the only knowledge that you'll have is doing good. But if you actually partake of evil, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you experience evil, think about the fact that you'll have twice as much knowledge. That was really the temptation. You can have twice as much knowledge because you'll have evil and you'll have good. You won't have someone telling you how to live. You'll be able to figure out how you can live on your own because you know good and you know evil. You have full experience. Now you can make the best decisions. So that's the temptation. That was the choice. That was the moral responsibility that was given to man. So we know now, even in that story, man has superior knowledge. Man has superior reasoning ability because the animals weren't given that choice. But man is given that choice, and we also know that what comes with man or the image of God is moral responsibility. Moral responsibility and the ability to choose right and wrong. All of this is a representation of the image of God. But what's interesting is, so we know from Scripture that God knows all things. God is all-knowing. How is God all-knowing without ever having sinned himself and never experienced sin? Because God does not need to experience sin in order to know everything that there is to know about sin. And so when he created us in the image of God, we did not have to sin in order to know everything that we need to know about sin in order to avoid it. That's the blessing of the image of God. That blessing is with us today. I don't need to go and steal something from somebody to see if my conscience pricks me. I don't need to go and steal something from somebody to see if they come after me and try to take it back, or to see how this might work out, to see if this is maybe a good plan for my life. I don't need to go down that road. And you think of every possible road of evil that you could go down in order to determine if something is right or wrong. You would never be able to take every possible road in your lifetime. And in the end, the person who goes down that path, is their lives is going to be a total wreck. We know that. We can see that. But that's the image of God. The image of God is what tells us we don't need to try sin in order to know that sin is wrong. And so that's the blessing of the image of God. Because God knows right from wrong. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows the end of the wicked before they even commit their sin. And so being made in the image of God and being warned not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was for our benefit. And God gave us also a moral conscience. When man sinned, man tried to hide. Man tried to flee from God. And we learned from that whole account that the experience of sin never leaves us in a neutral state of innocence. See, the devil said, you're going to be in this, you're going to know good, you're going to know evil, as if you're sort of in a neutral state and now you can pick. But we know that sin never leaves us in that neutral, innocent state, because as soon as we commit the sin of murder, we become a murderer. And as soon as we steal something, we become a thief. We can't go to the judge and say, I was just trying it out for the experience. You can't call me a thief. It was just an experiment. Yes, I killed somebody and I promise I'll never do it again. I learned my lesson. Don't consider me a murderer. It was only my first time. And see, the image of God gives us the moral awareness not to need to do that. But you think of how many, I used extreme examples, but you think of how so many people live in this world without a moral compass, rejecting a moral compass. What they are saying is they're giving in to that same temptation that Adam and Eve gave it. Well, I have to try it. You can't tell me I can't do this. Just because you say it's wrong doesn't mean it's wrong. Just because God says it's wrong, well, what God? Oh, the God of that book. No one would want to live in a world where nothing was right or wrong until we had tried it all, and then each one got to make their decision for themselves. So even in living in a fallen world where we see the effects of sin, even the effects of sin did not completely erase the image of God. And we thank God every day for the image of God that was preserved in mankind, even those that have not come to Christ, even those that don't recognize God, that the implant of that moral consciousness, moral responsibility is still there. Now, it's interesting that all of creation declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night knowledge. And so all of these things are testifying to the glory of God. But there's only one thing in creation that bears the image of God, and that's humanity. And so that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Some of the significant points about being created in the image of God is I don't need to spend time wondering whether I have value. Because if I take God at his word, if I am created in the image of God, if God has invested himself into me, that means I have value because God has given me value because he has given me his image. And I don't need to think about how I can make my life worth something. God has already made my life worth something. The only thing that I need to be open to is what will you have me to do? You already have a plan for my life because you invested yourself in my life. And so it's not whether I have worth, it's what will I do with the life that God has given me that has worth. There's also the thought of equality. If we're all created in the image of God, there's no human and subhuman and superhuman species. It's all human. It's all created in the image of God. And it's interesting that our founders said all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. Now, at the time in which that was written, the whole idea of human rights and that every individual, every human being has a right to a certain set of human rights, has a certain amount of dignity, has a certain amount of worth, and it doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor or what class you are, you have human rights. Now that's become hijacked by liberal thinking, and you know, liberals really dwell on that. But if you question them, what's the starting point? Evolution is not a starting point for human rights. Human rights can only begin with a singular source where all men are created equal. If you don't believe that all men are created equal, or you can't prove that all men are created equal, you can't prove that all men have equal human rights, or they should have equal human dignity. And so the Bible gives us that foundation. Not only do we have the image of God giving us value, but we also have the sacrifice of Christ, which was for every man, intended to renew us in the image of God. That again reaffirms the value of every human being. Now, one of the things that has really been a test in almost every culture, every race, religion that I can think of comes down to this simple thing of who would I invite in my home and sit down and have a meal with? When you look at the different castes in India, like they can walk on the same street. They might keep their distance. They can walk on the same street, but they can't The one cast cannot invite another one to their house and sit down and enjoy the same meal. We see that in the New Testament with the Jews and the Gentiles, here's this struggle about we can do certain things together, but we're not going to eat together. Do you ever think about it in that context of what the Lord's Supper is doing? And it's interesting, I read someone's study on that, and they said where the church has retained, especially the thought of the agape meal or the love feast, or actually eating food together, that breaks down cultural barriers. Because you cannot, unless the church is fully committed to all men created equal, in Christ there's neither male nor female, in Christ we're all one, there's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, unless you believe that, you cannot sit down and partake of one meal together. And so in the church, one of the highest forms of our belief in the image of God is the fact that we eat a meal together in celebration of the death of Christ, which was for all of us. And we think about all the years of going through the Middle Ages, often referred to as the Dark Ages, where, you know, you could only be a king or a ruler if you were a certain bloodline. And some of them pointed to the scriptures and tried to point to the Old Testament, where, you know, you had to be of the bloodline of the kings in order to be a king. And there certainly is in the Old Testament, there is bloodlines and there are ethnicities and there are examples given where God chooses certain races or ethnicities to perform certain roles. But you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament where there are humans, subhumans, and superhumans. God still has an interest. And through Jesus Christ, we see that more clearly. And so when Paul, when he's there on Mars Hill, he's saying, of one blood he made all nations. That was a radical statement. Of one blood he made all nations, because that's going back to the very Genesis account. And it's going against the Greek culture, which tended to look at themselves as more educated, more sophisticated than many of the barbarian races. And even in our country, there was a period of time where people debated whether the African race and the Native American race, whether they were maybe subhuman. But all of that is outside of the clear testimony of Scripture. And it's interesting, in the early church, in the first 3 centuries of the early church, there was no other institution on earth that was sitting down where a slave and a master and someone from a bloodline of a ruler, when he came to Christ, they were all sitting together and they were eating the Lord's Supper. As it says in testimony of Ephesians and Galatians, all of that is that the blood of Christ has taken down the barriers and he's made one new man out of the Jew and the Gentile, out of every race. And in this understanding of the image of God that we all bear, there's mutual respect. We were all created the same. And we're represented by an interactive trinity, a trinity that's in fellowship with itself and without being in competition. And that's a picture of the male and female being created in the image of God, not for the purpose of competition, not for the purpose of gender wars, even though there's roles and responsibilities, but it gives us a picture of what happens when God takes unity and from that creates diversity, and the diversity has the attraction to come back together into unity. That's a picture of the Godhead. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, as Jesus prayed in the garden there in John 17, you know, I just wish they could be one as we are one. And the love that we have, I wish they could share that same love. And so the image of God is embracing what God Himself really is in His Trinity. We bear his likeness in body, soul, and spirit. And it's interesting, in the various descriptions of God in Scripture, we are told on the one hand that God is a spirit, and we see the omnipresence of God in the Scripture. God cannot be omnipresent unless he's a spirit. If he was just a form, he couldn't be everywhere at once as a form, or say it'd be less likely. But as a spirit, he can pervade the whole universe. And so God as a spirit is omnipresent. God is, as a spirit, is invisible. But there's also form related to God. It talks about in the Scripture the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the hands, the arms. And so there's a form related to God that relates to our bodily form. We see that in Jesus after the resurrection. He's given a new body. But sometimes he would appear and do things normally, as if he was still in his humanity, and at other times they're sitting in a room and the doors are closed and there he is. Showing how the spiritual and the form aspects work together in the Godhead. And there's personality. We know there's attributes such as loving, holy, merciful, sovereign. There's emotions such as anger and love and pleasure and displeasure are all spoken of in relation to God. We understand the personality, who God is, by reading the Bible. And we all have a personality, and our personality relates to our soul. And our soul is what needs to be saved, because if we just follow our personality, that's living in the flesh, doing what we want to do. This is who I am. This is who I'm wired to be. This is what I like to do. I should have a right to do that. That's what needs to be redeemed. Because we're not primarily just to represent ourselves, represent our personalities. We've been created to represent God, to represent his image. And so the old man needs to be put away and the new man put on, which is renewed in the image of the likeness of God. And then there's the spiritual aspect, or the spirit. We're told in Scripture that one of the differences between a man and a beast is the spirit of man goes upward at death and the spirit of the beast goes downward. Ecclesiastes also says the spirit returns to God who gave it at death. The spirit is that spiritual faculty that God has given to each one of us. It's our moral consciousness, our conscience, our desire for fellowship and spiritual connection. And there's an overlap between the soul and the spirit as the two work together. And sometimes it's hard to see the distinction. But yet, through the Word of God, we understand that the soul is what needs to be saved in order to be made spiritually alive. And when we're born again, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And the spiritual man is the one who has an awakened knowledge and an awakened understanding and a God awareness that's more, it's fresh. It's more in tune with who God is. And we begin to live in a different way. And so in the Godhead, we see the oneness that separates into plurality. We see unity that also separates into diversity. And we see in the Trinity, there's also, we could say, this interdependence as they work together according to the same plan. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, the man is not by the woman, or the woman comes from the man, but yet the man is also by the woman. We see that interdependence. And we see that the man bears the image and the glory of God, and the woman bears the glory of the man. And I struggled with that one for a while, trying to understand how that all works, because we're told in the beginning that male and female were created in the image of God, and then we have the man who's the image and glory of God, and the woman who's the glory of the man. And then I realized it struck me. It doesn't say that the woman is the image and the glory of the man. It says man is the image and the glory of God. So as we go back to original creation, he created them male and female. So man that was created, male and female, had both the image of God and the glory of God. God put his glory upon them as the crowning creation. So the woman, who's the glory of the man, not the image and the glory of the man, because the woman also receives her image from God. She doesn't receive her image from the man. She receives her image from God, just like the man. But now, how does this glory work? So God, in his creation, created man in his image and put his glory upon him. Think about it this way, the Father and the Son relationship. The Father bestowed his glory upon the Son. The Son became obedient to the Father, and the Father bestowed his glory upon the Son. And the Son prays, "The glory which you have given to me, I want to give to them also." And so the glory of God we see is being shared with us that are believers. We'll see that in some of the scriptures. We all, with an open face, can behold the glory of God. And so when we think about it in relation to the genders, if we think about it in relation to how the Father reacts and interrelates with the Son is obedient to the Father in turn glorifies the Son. It's a picture of the man and the woman. The woman submits herself to the man in turn bestows his glory upon the woman. And you wonder, why is it that in the human race, through many cultures, the man understands himself to be the protector and the defender of the woman? Because he believes that just as it's in our consciousness, it's in our DNA, it's in our image that God has given to us, that we defend and we protect, especially the women that are close to us. And we give them value. Give honor unto the wife, just as Jesus gave honor unto the Son. And so the woman bears the image of God just like us, but in turn, God is asking the man, the glory that I've given to you as a man, I'm asking you to give that glory also to the woman and to honor her and to give her respect. Give her respect, because just as the Son is subject to the Father, so the woman is to be subject to the man, and the man is to give glory to the woman for doing that. It puts a completely different perspective on leadership, on male leadership, when that is understood, that they also bear the image of God. And God is asking me to give honor and respect to the woman that he has given to me. Think about it this way. As we join ourselves in holy matrimony and we pledge ourselves to one another, it's a picture of God creating this woman, coming to us as the male and saying, "Now here is your life partner. If you look at her as the gift from God to you, think about that in relation to how you treat the gift that God has given you." We all know how we cherish a gift given by someone who's very important in our lives. We treasure that as a memory. And God is saying, that's exactly how he wants the man to treat the woman and to be in leadership in a way that gives that respect. If it is understood in that way, what woman would want to run from that? And what man could abuse that? We know that sin brought a defacement to the image of God. It brought death. But it did not completely erase it. Even though man is mortal, man still has a moral conscience. In fact, after the flood, when God had destroyed most of the human race, In Genesis 9:6, when man is to repopulate the earth, God gives a commandment not to take man's life because man is created in the image of God. So even though God had destroyed human life for sin, he did not allow man to take another's human life because they're not God, and because God had made man in his image. And so we learn from that, that even though death, we might say, defaced the image of God, it did not destroy it. Because God gave his image, and his image cannot die. And so when Jesus came to give us everlasting life. Everlasting life was restoring us into the image that God had created us, which was to live with him eternally. Hell is also everlasting because even though people don't respond to Jesus Christ and are not renewed in that image, because they were created in the image of God, they live eternally with those consequences. That's the sobering part of being created in the image of God. There's no out. We never get to a point where we're not morally responsible. But yet, in sin, the image of God is fully redeemable by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ now comes to redeem man and to restore us to the image of God. We're told in the scriptures that he's the express image of God. In other words, he is the model that we're to follow. When we want to look at how we should live in the image of God, we look to Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he left his deified glory in order to become human. And says how he emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In order to defeat death, he needed to die. And in dying, he paid that full penalty of sin for defacing the image of God. And now we can be restored. And our final restoration is in the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important, because in the resurrection, our bodies are also fully restored to the image of God, and we're raised with an immortal body. Listen to this verse. As we have borne the image of the earthy, in other words, the image of God has now an earthly look, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly, because that's how we were originally created. So in our mortality from sin, we have an earthly image. But in the resurrection, we're going to become heavenly and fully restored to the image of God. And as we think about how do we live in our humanity, knowing that until the resurrection, we're not fully restored to the image of God, while we're in our humanity, how do we live? That's why Jesus came as a human being, to show us how to live in our humanity in order to become more Christ-like, in order to become more of the image of God. In Scripture, in Colossians 3:10, it says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So in other words, one of the first things that happens in reclaiming the image of God in our life is being born again, becoming a new creature. We can't follow the old man because the old man is the nature and the image of sin. We need to follow the new man. But in following the new man, there needs to be a new way of thinking. We need to have a renewed knowledge. We need to have a renewed mind. We need to have a new perspective on life. And so the first thing that happens is that we have that renewed mind that has a renewed knowledge, a renewed way of thinking. Why do we have this renewed way of thinking? Because we are working towards the time when we shall become like him when we see him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So in other words, when Christ returns, and we see him for the first time, that's what does the immediate transformation of the body, because when we see him, we become like him. That's the resurrection, because we're changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The thought here is, we know that in the resurrection, we're going to have the full image of God. And we know we're headed towards the resurrection. And we know as we head towards the resurrection, as we go through life, this body begins to decay, to die, to weaken. We get ailments. That's what we hear in all the announcements, right? We hear it again and again, how the bodies are failing. Know the outward man perish day by day. The inward man, it says, is renewed. Because the inward man is getting stronger as the older man decays, because it's getting ready for the change. That's the thought. And as soon as we see Christ, that change takes place. In Romans 12, it talks about this as a metamorphosis. Be not conformed to this world, because this world's under the death sentence. The whole world's under the death sentence. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think in a different way. And as you think in a different way and you go through life, this transformed is the word metamorphosis. Your life begins to change over time, because your mind is renewed and your mind is leading the way. Your mind is thinking differently. Your mind is dwelling on Christ. And as your mind dwells on Christ, your life becomes starting to pattern after Christ. Because we grow in the image of that which we behold. We grow in the image of that which we behold. We all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So as we behold with an open face the glory of God, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And I was trying to think about what this thought means and how to explain it, maybe in a way that would be simple to understand and that we see in our regular occurrence. And so this thought came to me. We have this idea of an open face. In other words, looking unashamedly. And I was thinking about, first thoughts that came to my mind was, I've like daughter and wife. Start, just go up to your daughter or your wife, or to maybe an appropriate female, whoever that might be, your mother. Start giving them compliments and watch their face. Start giving them compliments. Now, it has to be sincere, but watch their face. You know, first it might be, oh. And then it's like, this is too much. And when it gets too much, especially if there's other people watching, then there's like, what do we do? Have you ever had someone compliment you and you felt a little nervous because of the compliments and what other people might be thinking, and you just like, you know. But this is an example where when we come, we're to come with an open face and look at the glory of God, and we're asked not to look away. God is giving us his glory for the purpose of changing us. And he's asking, like, don't veil your face. Just look at my glory. Because as you look at my glory, it will begin to transform your life. Because as you give this wife or this daughter these compliments, eventually you see what starts to, the radiance, the smile, starts to take place. And what is causing it? It's the power of the words. And here's what we're told in Scripture. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, called us to glory and to virtue, to living right and to beholding the glory of God, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the great and precious promises that God has given make us become like a divine nature, or transform us into the image of God. So when God says to us, I've loved you with an everlasting love, we're to look him in the eye not look away. Look him in the eye and say, I believe it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look him in the eye and say, I believe it. It's not just for someone else, it's for me. And those precious promises, as we embrace them with an open face, we're looking into the glory of God. We find out that we are accepted in the Beloved. And he's asking us to look me in the eye as I give you these precious promises and let your life radiate what I have said to you. And by doing that, by embracing the affirmations that God has given us, we reflect the glory of God and we bear his image.
A lot of thoughts running through my mind in the image of God and how we display that. First, it came to mind, actually, we were at Trinity this morning. Larry preached on this portion of Scripture. But if you turn to 1 John 4, just to pick a verse there, verse 20, it says, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For how can he love whom he hath... Let me start over, I lost my place. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I think it ties in with when you look at somebody and say, well, I love God, and you're a lower class, you're a lower bloodline, or whatever, like Paul was speaking there. We can't do that. We're all created in the image of God. We need to show that to one another. That's kneel for prayer.